I hope maybe God, maybe will answer it. But God wants to have prayer be far more than just hoping. He wants us to pray in faith with confident expectation that he hears prayer, answers prayer, and he wants our prayers to be powerful and effective. So we're learning how to pray like that by going to the prayers that are recorded in Scripture. And we're learning from them. They're training us. They're equipping us how to pray powerfully and effectively. We've looked at eye-opening prayers. We've looked at fruit-bearing prayers. Last week, Pastor Ligio stepped in, appreciate that, and did illuminating prayers. And today I have one more that I want to look at, and I'm calling it faith-stretching prayers. Faith-stretching prayers. But before we look at that, I want to take you back to that verse 16 of James and draw your attention to the first part of the last sentence that we haven't really covered. It says this, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's not just the prayer of anybody is powerful and effective. He limits it. He provides that limitation. It is the prayer of a righteous person that's powerful and effective. Which means if we are knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly walking in sin, we shouldn't expect that our prayers are going to have any power to them or any effectiveness to them. In other words, if you and I are living contrary to the will and word of God, you're probably not going to hear much except crickets. And that's not something new to James. It's something that we see all the way back in the Old Testament. 1,000 years before, the psalmist said this in Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I'm holding on to sin, if I am just grabbing on to sin, not wanting to let go of it, deflecting and projecting and just excusing it and not addressing it, then the Lord is not going to listen to me. But then that begs the question, how can we be righteous? If it's the prayer of a righteous person, how do we get there? Especially in light of Romans 3, which tells us there's nobody righteous. There's none that does good. No, not one. Or if I can be more graphic using what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, our righteous acts are like filthy menstrual rags. Wow, that's pretty graphic. But what he's telling us here is that righteousness doesn't reside within us independent of God. We can't be righteous. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't merit it. You don't inherit it from your parents when they die. How do we get righteous? And this gets us to the heart of the gospel, which says that the only way to be righteous is because of what God did through Jesus Christ. That in Jesus coming and living a sinless life, and Jesus dying a substitutionary death on the cross, and Jesus being buried and then raised again and then seated at the right hand of the Father, that action by God through Christ is the only way that we can get back into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can get that right standing. Or as Paul puts it, it's by grace through faith that you and I are saved, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's only by him. In fact, Paul says in Romans 5, being justified by faith. It's our faith in Christ that we take to heart what God did through Christ. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so when we place our faith and trust in Christ, God takes the righteousness of Christ and his sinlessness and places that righteousness in our account. We are justified. We are declared not guilty. And more than that, we are declared righteous in his sight. That is how we get into a right relationship with God. You're never going to be good enough apart from him. It is only the goodness of God exhibited through Christ and the price he paid that puts us into a right relationship with God. That's gospel 101. And I don't want to assume that everybody has accepted that or embraced that. So I need to preach that. And if you're watching, I need to preach to you as well. Apart from Christ, you're lost. But in Christ, you have right standing with God. But then God doesn't just say, good, you're in. His plan is that after you and I get in, we start walking out that righteous life that God declared over us. And the analogy that I use over and over again is one that if you go into the armed forces, you are declared a soldier. You may be anything but before boot camp, but as far as the U.S. government's concerned, you're one of theirs. But then you go through training and you become in your life what they called you when you signed up. And the same thing happens in the Christian life. God begins to work in us to conform us and transform us into the likeness of Christ. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah speaking for God says that I'm going to get this new covenant, this new agreement. I'm going to forgive your sins and iniquities. I'm not going to remember them anymore. And I'm going to put my Torah, my law, my instruction in your heart. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel asked this, anointed by the Spirit, and he says that, speaking for God, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and I'm going to move you to obey my laws. So that the righteousness that we have, the right standing, is by grace through faith, and then God, through his Spirit, does the same work afterwards. It's still by grace through faith that God changes us by his Spirit, which is why Paul could say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good purpose. That it's by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, Paul says in Romans 8. It's not by my work, it's by his Spirit. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5, when I walk in the Spirit, I don't fulfill those desires of the sin nature. It's by the Spirit all this great stuff's happening. And so it is right standing by faith. And then once we're in by the Spirit, God begins to mold us more and more into his image. That is how we get to that place of the righteous. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. And so in light of that, I want us to pause for a moment. And I want us to take to heart Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't want you just to hear the word. I want you to do the word. And so we're going to pause and give you an opportunity for God to do a reset right now. Because the scripture says in 1 John, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. You do not have to walk out the way you came in. You may have had a week where you made every wrong choice. You did everything you shouldn't have done. You did, and then you covered it up or you deflected or whatever. You get a chance right now in this moment in time to act on the word and own it. Be honest with God. And God can reset it right now and allow you to move forward so that you can then get the rest of the message to pray powerfully and effectively. So let's just pause. Lord, the scripture declares that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The human capacity to rationalize, to justify, to defend, to deflect is huge. It goes all the way back to Adam, who blamed Eve. But Lord, today, no more excuses. No more hiding and hurling. No more blaming and shaming. We pause and we own whatever your Holy Spirit shows us. Where we are knowingly, willingly, persistently, and unrepentantly walking contrary to the will and word of God, we feel and know the conviction of your Spirit that you're telling us it's time. It's time to be honest with you. To acknowledge, to confess, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us, whew, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, we have an advocate who pleads our case. We thank you for conviction that draws us to you, and we reject condemnation from the enemy that drives us away from you. We look to you in faith and believe the promise of God, that our right standing is based upon your work, and our righteous life is dependent upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Lord, that because of your sovereign grace and mercy, we are able to stand in righteousness before you, covered with the righteousness of Christ, that the righteous by faith shall live. In Jesus' name, amen. So today now, I want to finish up in light of that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I want to look at faith-stretching prayers. If you have your Bibles, if you open to Mark chapter 11, we're going to spend a little bit of time in this section of Scripture. It's probably a familiar one to you. It takes place during the last week of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion and resurrection. It's what Christians sometimes refer to as the Passion Week or Holy Week. It actually takes place on Monday, the day after Palm Sunday. So Jesus has done the triumphal entry. He's entered Jerusalem to the hails of Hosanna and all of that. And it's the next day, verse 12 of Mark 11. The next day, as they're leaving Bethany, because it is a festival week and every Jewish male was supposed to show up in Jerusalem, the place is packed. So they're staying in Bethany, which is a little village on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And as they're leaving, Jesus is hungry, all right? And he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. So this is somewhere on the Mount of Olives. He sees this fig tree. He went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And jump down to verse 19. When evening came, okay, this is Monday night. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. They're heading back to Bethany. They're going back over the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley. In the morning, as they went along, they saw that fig tree withered from the roots. This isn't like in the fall where you lose a couple of leaves. This thing is dead to the roots. And Peter goes, "Whoa." Well, that's sort of what he said. You know, he said, "Rabbi, look. Whoa. The fig tree you cursed has withered." When my dad first became a Christian, he was 56 years of age, and so the first thing he wanted to do was read the Bible, because he had never read the Bible in his life. And so he gets to this passage, and he gets mad at God. What did that poor fig tree do? It wasn't even the season for figs. Why is he? I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. I said, "Dad, that probably won't be one of the top questions on your mind when you get to heaven." But see, my dad loved plants. He loved trees. He was thrilled with it. Like, why did he pick on that tree? When you read Scripture in context, you begin to get a better understanding of why things are included in the Scripture. If you noticed, I read a section before, and then there was a break, and I read the section after. What took place in between? Well, let's take a look. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" I pointed this out before, but where the buying and selling was going on, along with the cheating that was going on, was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and worship the one true God. And so this place is filled with noise and smells, and there's no way they could pray. And so Jesus, with holy, righteous indignation, cleans the house out. And you can see that the chief priests and teachers of the law were very happy with this. Not. Take a look at verse 18. They began looking for a way to kill him. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So now when you look at this in context, what you see is the fig tree incident before and the fig tree incident afterwards is bracketing this cleansing of the temple. And all of a sudden it makes sense. Jesus is producing a prophetic action by what he's doing. It's not uncommon for Israel to be likened to a fig tree or a vine, and so Jesus for 3 years has been ministering. And as a whole, the leaders have rejected him. In fact, when he made his way into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, he began to weep over Jerusalem. He said, "If only you had known the time of your visitation." So what Jesus does is he pronounces this judgment on the fig tree. He goes in and brings judgment in the temple for what they were doing, but it's symbolic of the judgment that's going to come 40 years later when the Roman general Titus comes in and utterly destroys Jerusalem and burns down the temple. This is a judgment statement that's going on with this tree, that Israel should have by now, after 3 years, produced fruit, and there's still no fruit. Now, I bring this up not primarily because of what I've just shared. I just want to put it in context. What I want to do, though, is show you what then the gospel writer Mark does with Jesus' teaching and how Jesus uses this fig tree incident not simply to focus on judgment, but to focus on faith and prayer. Let's take a look at verse 22. 22 picks up right after Peter goes, "Whoa, the fig tree you curse, it's dead." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them." Now, little brief geography lesson here. The Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. It's more like a big hill than it is a huge Adirondack high peak mountain. But at the top of that hill, on a clear day, you can see the Dead Sea. So Jesus is basically saying, this mountain that we're on, you can say to this mountain, "Get up and go over there into the Dead Sea." And doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Wow. Talk about faith-stretching prayer. To move a mountain into the sea. But then Jesus connects this faith to prayer. And this is the key I want to look at with you this morning. Verse 24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Faith-stretching prayer. Powerhouse prayers are faith-stretching prayers. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And then Jesus adds, I won't call it a caveat, but he adds a prerequisite. That if you're going to pray that kind of prayer, make sure something else is in place. Verse 25. "And when you stand praying," when you're praying like this, and you're standing in faith, and you're believing for this, "if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now, he doesn't say this directly, but it's implicit that if you're going to stand there and have aught against a brother or a sister, that that's going to probably interfere with your ability to pray powerfully and effectively. And it makes sense because the prayer of a righteous person, and if I am walking in unforgiveness, if I am refusing to let go of bitterness towards a brother or sister, then I'm not walking a righteous life. And I need to repent of that. And Jesus isn't the only one that says this, connecting forgiveness and right relationship to prayer and answers to prayer. Look at James chapter 5. Verse 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over them, and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith," that faith prayer, the prayer of faith, "will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven." And then verse 16, "Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Here again, just like with Jesus, there's this connection of confessing to one another, making sure that there's nothing that isn't supposed to be there. All right? But let me go back. Assume that caveat is met. Let's assume that you've got nothing against a brother or sister. Go back to that promise again. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I got to read that again. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. Exercise faith, and it will be yours. Wow. And then you take John chapter 14, where Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask whatever you wish, and I'll do it. Those are some incredible promises when it comes to prayer. Whatever you ask, believe. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Now, in James, going back to James chapter 1, if you have that, you want to turn to that. James 1, James links prayer and faith also when he says this. Beginning at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, we often read this by itself, and it's certainly true that when we face trials, God uses them to strengthen our faith muscles. All right, so it's not like God's mad at you, and that's why he's allowing this. There are times God allows this because he knows that the only way to develop certain things in you is to strengthen and challenge those faith muscles. You can't get there being a spiritual couch potato. So God gets you off and gets you doing some exercise, and it hurts. And we are to respond with joy, not because we're sadists or masochists. We're responding with joy because we know that those tests, those faith-strengthening exercises, are for our good, because they produce perseverance. So let it finish its work. And if you do, you're going to become mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then he goes right into verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. And it appears that this request for wisdom isn't just this general request, but is specifically connected to the trials you're going through. It's almost like what he's saying is, you're going to go through some tough stuff, okay? And you may wonder, how do I navigate this? God, I'm not sure how I'm to respond to this. I'm counting it pure joy, but is there something I'm supposed to know, something I'm supposed to do? And then you say, God, I'm lacking wisdom. I'm going to ask you. And when you do, God's not up there saying, oh, man, do you have to ask again? What is your problem? Can't you figure this out? Oy vey, this is just messing with. No, that's not God. God generously says, yes, they're asking to know my will. Yes, they want to know how to walk this out. He gives it generously, verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So again, we see how important it is for faith and prayer to be linked. Now at this point, some of you may be sitting there going, Pastor Ray, I do believe, but I need God to help my unbelief. I trust him, but oh, every now and then. So may I for a moment take off preacher hat, put on pastor hat, and say this to you who might have struggling faith today. Think about some examples in the Bible. Peter is in the boat with all the disciples, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, if it's you, call me and I'll come out there. And Jesus goes, come. And as long as he's got his eyes on Jesus, he's walking on water. But then he hears the wind. He feels the waves. And he takes his eyes off Jesus, and what happens to him? He starts to sink. Now, does Jesus look at him and say, it was nice knowing you, Peter. You just didn't do enough faith ups. Your faith muscles just aren't strong enough. God bless you. You're sinking like a rock. That's a little inside joke on Peter's name, just saying. Some of you got it. Some of you are like, oh, I'm cringing into a raisin. Stop those pastor jokes, please. But Jesus meets him. He does say to him, where is your faith? Why did you doubt? But he gets him out of the water. He doesn't say, you got to figure this out. Or how about the father of the demoniac? Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and this father of the demoniac comes to the disciples and says, hey, my boy needs help. Can you cast this demon out? They try, they fail. Jesus comes down off the mountain. Everyone comes running up to Jesus. He goes, what's going on? This guy goes, hey, my son, he throws him into the fire, throws him in the water, trying to kill him. I went to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. If you can, do anything. And Jesus looks at him, if you can? Buddy, do you know who you're talking to? And then he says probably the most honest statement. I do believe, help my unbelief. And what did Jesus do? Sorry, buddy, that's not good enough. That's not enough faith for me. You're out of here. No, he heals the boy. And that's because I believe there is a huge gulf between hardened unbelief and struggling faith. See, it's not the size of your faith so much as it's the size of the God in whom you've placed that faith. Mustard seed is big enough if it's in the Lord God Almighty. And so if you are at that place where your faith is struggling, I'm speaking pastorally, start there. God will meet you there, but let him grow your faith. How does he grow your faith? What does it say in the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you spend more and more time in the Word, as you get to know God more and more, and you come to see what God has done more and more, your faith begins to rise. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit to pray through us as well, and that God's Spirit stirs up faith to trust him, to believe him. So maybe you're at struggling faith. Don't just say, well, that's all I've got. Start there with that mustard seed, but say, Lord, increase my faith, and let God build those faith muscles to believe the God of the more for what he wants to do in and through you. Okay, preacher's hat back on, pastor's hat off. Connects these two. But I want to pick up with verse 8, because verse 8 is part of the discussion, and we sometimes leave it out. James 1:8 says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. In other words, if I am doubting while I'm asking, this wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, I'm not going to see anything because I'm double-minded. Now, why would he use that term double-minded, which literally means double-souled or two-souled? Well, if you go into James chapter 4, you'll see that James uses this phrase again. James 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-souled, double-minded. It appears that what was happening is that there were some people that James was writing to that were playing the spiritual hokey pokey. They had one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. They were trying to play it both ways. Someone once said that if you try to take the middle of the road, you just get hit by cars coming in both directions. You got to commit. And so he's calling them, here, folks, you've got to be honest with this. You can't be doing this hokey-pokey spiritually. You've got to submit to God. You've got to come under his authority. As Paul says in Romans 12, in view of his mercy, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. You're all in. Then resist the devil. He flees. Come on, draw near to God. The more you draw near to him, the more he's going to draw near to you. Purify your hearts, you sinners. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, what if that's the way he's using it back in James chapter 1? What if the issue is that I am asking for wisdom, but I'm double-souled in that I want to know what the wisdom is before I decide if I want to do it or not? See, some people pray to God, not for God to give them his will, but for them to be given their will and God to stamp it. Lord, I have to decide if I actually want to do this or not. So tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll make up my mind. And James is like, yeah, no, don't do that. If you want wisdom, then you got to be all in. You can't be double-souled. You got to be, I want it, and that's what I want is your will, God. In fact, this is reinforced because if you look at James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but don't have. So you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. So you think, well, duh, ask God, right? Except, look at verse 3. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I have been a Christian for 55 years, give or take. 40 of which, or a little over 40 of those, have been a pastor. And in the course of that time, I have literally spoken to thousands of Christians and preached to thousands of Christians. I've had an opportunity to attend colleges and seminaries and listen to teachers and preachers. And it is my observation and experience that there are some folks who take these passages in Mark 11 and John 14 about whatever you ask for, believe in it's yours, whatever you ask, I'm going to give you, and they distort them and they twist them. Because what they do is they do what James says not to do. They ask with wrong motives. They ask not, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Instead, what they're asking is, God, I want my will to be done. And so I'm the center of my universe. And if I'm praying from that perspective of greed and self-centeredness and selfishness, then I ought not to expect my prayers to be powerful and effective, even if I claim all the faith in the world, because I'm asking with the wrong motives. And this isn't something new to our last century or two. This is something that the early church struggled with. Paul had to tell Timothy to warn some folks about this problem. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and a godly teaching, they're conceited, understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. In other words, these people see faith as a means to enrich themselves. That's not what those promises of faith were intended to do, to give to us, the people of God. They weren't meant to justify a lifestyle that's all about me. It was never meant to be about me. It was meant to be about thee, about him. And so when I make me the center of my universe and I claim all these things as if God is behind it, I'm missing the mark, which is why I save this message for the end. I didn't start with the faith message because I wanted you to hear first those eye-opening prayers to come to know God more. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, we looked at this, that God may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. We start there. We don't start with me. We start with him. And we say, God, I want to know you more. I want to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want to know your heart. I want to know your nature. I want to know your character. God, I want to know your heartbeat. What is it that makes you God? Who are you? What's your character? What's your goodness? What's your greatness? What are all your qualities? Because the more I get to know him, the more my prayers are going to align with him and his plan for my life. And then when you take that and combine that with Colossians chapter 1 that we looked at in week 2, where Paul said, I pray that you may know his will, that we would enter into understanding what God's plan and God's purposes are for our lives. That when I'm in that place, I'm beginning to see what God wants me to pray. I begin to get the desires he has for me. It's not about me, it's about him. It's not me asking him to bless me. It's me asking to walk into his blessings that he's already given me through Jesus Christ. It becomes Christocentric rather than anthropocentric, man-centered. And then when I understand that, I begin to know who he is. I begin to know his will. Then I begin to say, all right, Lord, I want to live worthy of the Lord, consistent with what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I want, Lord, to bear and just in every good work, bear good fruit. I want to please you in every way. I want to grow in my knowledge of God. I want to be strengthened with the power of your might so that I'm given great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to God the Father who qualified me to gain that inheritance. See, as I am lining up with him, as my desires become attuned to him, as I begin to get his heart, as I begin to line up, and then from there I begin to add to that, Lord, open the eyes of my heart so I may know the hope to which I've been called, that I may know the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, that I might know the incomparably great power. What begins to happen is not only do I get to know him and who he is and what he desires, I begin to see the riches that he has made available to me as his child, as what it means to be an heir of God. And as I begin to see what he's already given me and my desires line up with him, faith begins to rise to believe God for those things in my life. And I begin to stand in faith without doubting because I know him, I know what he's done, and I know what he wants to provide for his child. And that's why you can pray with intense faith, why you can pray with this confident expectation, not lottery faith, but genuine faith, because you know him. Let me finish with two examples. The first one is one that I've shared years and years and years ago happened, and some of you have heard it, but it bears repeating. It's 1995. Some of you weren't born yet. I get it. But I was. And at the time, we were running about 80 people, and I was on staff full time. We had a part-time youth pastor and a part-time secretary. And finances got very, very tight. Very, very tight. We were down to our last $1,400 in the bank. And of that $1,400, $460 of it was designated for missions, so it couldn't be used for general fund expenses. We had payroll to meet. It's like, wow, Lord. And in that moment, kind of looking to the Lord, the Spirit of God stirred my heart. It wasn't Ray faith. It was God-birthed faith. So I can't take credit for it. And in that moment, the Spirit of God stirred my heart that he was going to provide supernaturally 10 times the amount we had. We were going to get somewhere between $10,000 and $12,000 that was going to come to the church. I remember sharing with our treasurer at the time. We were standing out on the stoop at the old church in front of the red doors and the gold lights. And I share with him, he goes, well, I hope you've heard from God. I said, Bill, I trust him. First week of January. Now, this took place the end of December, end of 1995. First week of January, I get a phone call from a guy by the name of Olaf Anderson. Olaf was the husband of the wife that we just did her funeral for last Saturday. I knew Olaf because he and his wife had been part of our 25th anniversary of a church. He and his wife had helped build the first church. And he goes, I need to come in and see you. Okay. He comes in to see me. And he goes, you know that we helped start this church. Yeah, yes. Well, one of my family members used to attend here. And she recently passed away. And she left some money in her will to the church. And I have the check. He handed me a check for $10,000. On January 5th, 1996, the day before the flood of the century came through and filled our church with over 5 feet of water on South Grand Street. You can never convince me that God does not honor faith and answer prayer. That's just one. I could share with you more. But I do want to finish with an encouragement to the body of Christ. The same God who has given the faith to believe for that money that came in is the same God who has given promises of a revival and an awakening that is coming to this region. And just as faithful as he was to honor his promise, because he's always able to perform that which he has promised, it's coming. It's coming. God called Isaac into existence, named him 3 months before he was ever conceived in Sarah's womb. God called people long before we were here, called people to begin praying for something for God to do in this valley. This valley got missed in the first great awakening. This valley got missed in the second great awakening. But it's not going to miss the Schoharie awakening. There was a time when this area was known as the breadbasket of the American Revolution, and I believe God intends it again to be a breadbasket of a spiritual revolution and awakening. I believe that God's promises that he gave, that all those people prayed before us, we're standing on their shoulders of all their prayers, and we've added our prayers to it. And God has heard our prayers. God has heard the cries of his people for a revival. This past week, I was on the phone with somebody, and he was talking to me about what can we do with some of the smaller churches in our community where people are just struggling to hold on. Half a dozen, maybe 6, 8, 10 people. Faithful servants that have been there for decades. But within a decade or two, those churches will be non-existent. And I said, my prayer is that God would allow the Church of Jesus Christ to flourish all over the area. that the Spirit of God would bring in gospel preachers that would proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," empowered by the Spirit, that God would fill this valley with his presence. And I believe that's what he plans to do. There are promises that were made prophetically. A gentleman came in 2003 and shared with us a number of things that he saw that God was going to do. Before we got here in 1990, my wife and I had people prophesy over us the things they saw God was going to do. And I believe that God is faithful to his promises. And I believe that the power of God is going to be poured out in such a way that people will be weeping under the anointing of the Spirit and have to get right with God. I believe that God is going to restore prodigals that have walked away from the faith and come back home, that God is going to heal broken bodies, that God is going to restore marriages, that God is going to do supernatural signs and wonders to bring his name glory, and that the name of Jesus Christ will be held in high honor in this valley, and that people will stream in because they've heard that God is in the house and God is in the region, and the same God that did it all is going to do it here. Because it is his heart. It is his heart. It is his nature. It is his character. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, so he calls them to repent. And so God's desire is that the unsaved become justified. They come into a right relationship with him and right standing. God's desire is that the church of Jesus Christ would be edified. God's desire is the kingdom would be enlarged, but overall that God would be glorified. We're praying in perfect alignment with the will of God. We are praying in perfect alignment with the character, the nature, and the person of God. And in light of that, we can pray faith-stretching prayers to the God of the more, who will be faithful to bring it to pass. The prayers of righteous people are powerful and effective.